Well, could you turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon, in chapter 8 and verse 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. About 50 years ago, the second time that I took Judy out, we went to see the film The Sound of Music. Probably amazed that I should actually mention Sound of Music in a sermon, considering what I now think of it, but that's by the way. But in that musical, there is the song written, or the lyrics written by Oscar Hammerstein, the song Do Re Mi. And that begins with the lines, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. And that is effectively what is happening in this final section of the Song of Solomon. We're going back in many respects to the beginning and start at that beginning. And it's important and vital indeed that we do so. These are not the easiest verses from now until the end of the book to consider, particularly from the point of view of who it is that is actually speaking. It changes very quickly. It reminds you very much of the discussions we often have within the family. The one is speaking, the other wants to jump in, speaks quickly, another one jumps in and says something different. And it's this sort of impression that is given to us here. But nonetheless, there are such important truths and such glorious truths that are presented to us here. Now, looking at verse 5, my understanding is, and perhaps not everyone would necessarily agree, not all the commentators agree, is we've got two groups speaking here. In the first part, posing the question, who is coming out of the wilderness and so on, it is the friends of the bride, the friends of the Shulamite. In the second part, about being under the apple tree, that is the Shulamite, although the natural tendency may be to think that it actually is the Lord or is the Solomon that is speaking there, but come back to that in a few moments. First of all, this question at the beginning. We read in the first part of verse 5, who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Well, the answer really is quite straightforward. Just remind you of what's happened. There's been that time the Solomon, the Shulamite have met, they've fallen in love. They've got married, and the marriage has started off fine, but then there is that time when she doesn't open the door to him late at night because she can't be bothered to do so, and there's the guilt of that, and how that guilt is dealt with, and how the Solomon, and we see with the Lord in our relationship with him, deals with us so lovingly, so graciously. And we're now back at the point where they are together, they're one with each other, and that has been forgiven, and there is that real sense of knowing that deep love between one and the other, and she's spoken of her devotion to the Lord and all that that means for her. And the friends see this, they notice this, they've been observing this, and that they've been amazed at it, and they sort of sum it up in this way. Who is this that's coming up out of the wilderness? Well, it is these two. We've had similar comments earlier in the Song of Solomon, where we have been told in chapter 3 in verses 6 and 7 of Solomon coming up out of the wilderness just before the wedding. He's coming to the wedding, and there is that cloud that was seen, and then there is that great entourage with Solomon in the center of it. His 60 mighty men accompanying him and so on. And that wonderful event takes place. Here it is different because there are the two of them, and they're coming together. And that, of course, is so vital in any real marriage. The two must be together. It's utterly pointless to think of marriage being a real marriage if that is not the case. All right, each has individual things they do and so on, but there is essentially surrounding that marriage that real togetherness. And so they come together. And we read of them leaving the wilderness. Let me just remind you of what the Shulamite was like at the very beginning. She was there working in the fields all day in the heat of the sun. It was affecting her. It was affecting her physically. Her whole appearance was marked by this. And she was despised by her family. She was treated as a nonentity. No interest in her at all. But Solomon showed that interest. And he worked in her life. And the two came together. And they went into a totally different relationship. It's quite an incredible thing. She did not, as we said at the time, realize that he was a king then. But when you think of it, here is the king, Solomon, who is looking to this girl who was rejected and despised by so many. And in that sense, they're coming up out of the wilderness. You know, they're coming from a difficult situation. They're coming from a hard situation, a painful situation in many ways. And they're coming together out of that into a totally new situation. And as we see this, if they speak of this, so they say that they see her, they see the Shulamite leaning on her beloved. Again, that makes that a sense of what real marriage is. That leaning, that confidence, that trust that she has in him, and indeed also he in her. It's not a question of one being better than the other, more superior than the other. It is a question of what the true relationship between a man and his wife is and ought to be. Richard Brooks says this. He says, the leaning suggests trust and ease on one side, encouragement and acceptance on the other. Although in one sense it works both ways, a husband should endeavor to be the source of strength and support to his wife. And this is what marriage is about. It is that coming together, being made one, as we noted at that time. And that's a glorious sense of coming up and enjoying those things. But then we come to the second part of this verse, and I suggested that it is the Shulamite that is speaking. Many would believe that it is Solomon that is speaking, and that would have particular relevance when we come to apply this in the way that we've been doing. But I'm no grammarian, I'm no Hebrewist, I have to rely on others for this. But in order to make that to be the Solomon saying, it would require quite a significant change in the grammar and in the pointing of that text. And it is difficult. There are problems we have to deal with, and this the conclusion I've come to is that it's her that is speaking. And it's a strange thing that she's saying. She says, under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Well, what is meant by this? Well, essentially, I believe that what she is speaking of here is the wealth of experience she has in being with her husband. Of all that means to her. And experience, of course, is important. There are those today, of course, who would teach experience is all important. That's not the case, but it is important. We just sung that glorious hymn written by Joseph Hart, "Come, you sinners, poor and needy." Joseph Hart also said, true religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And that is important. And I think this is what she is feeling here. Now, she is not saying, I don't suggest for one moment, she is saying that Solomon was there when she was conceived, when she was born. But he's sort of thinking of her as that one. And she's got this sense, and she's declaring that's how she views the way that he thinks of her, and how, as it were, she found him under the apple tree, thinking of songs in musicals, and another one some years old, "Don't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me." And is this in a sense, I believe, that is coming to us here, that her delight is so much, her joy is so much, her rejoicing is so great in the one that she loves so deeply, to whom she is married, and all that she means to him. It's as if he's been there all the time. You know, and there is that sense there, and she truly rejoices in that. And she wants people to know it. She wants people to see that. She wants people to hear it. You know, she's been through this very difficult time, but also a very encouraging and a deeply loving time when she had been wrong, but that had all been put right. And, you know, this is so glorious for her, so wonderful for her, and she wants to declare to her friends all that her husband, all that Solomon means to her. And so it is vital for her in that sense. But certainly now, as we do, to see how this reflects upon our relationship with our Lord ourselves and what this means for us. It's such a glorious thing, such a wondrous truth that is being presented to us here. Peter sums up this truth in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 when he says, "Knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you." Who is coming? Who is being referred to in that relationship who comes out of that wilderness? Well, the answer is straightforward. It is his people. It is the church. It is the church that has gone through this experience. It is the church who knows this great love and mercy of our God. And we are coming. And in a very real sense, every true believer has come up from out of the wilderness. But indeed much more than a wilderness. For we have come out from that death, that spiritual death that is the consequence of sin. That very first command that the Lord gave to Adam and Eve, that they could have free range of all the trees that are in that garden except that one tree. And if they were to eat the fruit of that tree in the day that they did, they would surely die. And die they did. Not physically at that point. But that principle of death entered their being. They died spiritually. They were thrown out of that garden. And that sin has passed on the whole of Adam's posterity. And that is a situation that you and I, and indeed every individual in this world, is born into. We are born as those, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, are born into in our trespasses and our sins. We are totally cut off. The question was raised this morning in the adult Sunday school. Why is it that there are those who may see the truth but they don't believe? Why is it they come? The truth, the answer to that is they don't see the truth. They are blind to it, but not just blind to it, they're utterly dead to it. And they're totally unresponsive to it. That is the situation that faces every single individual in the whole of this world throughout the whole of time. There is nothing in them that is enabling them of themselves to know the love of God in their lives. They are dead. They're in that wilderness. But we see this picture of those who are in that wilderness coming out of that wilderness. And we've just sung in that hymn, as I said, that wonderful hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." You know, there is that need to do so. Don't let conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising stream. This is the situation. People say to us, I hear the people ask the question so many times, why is it that there are so many things going wrong today? Why is it that we hear of all this evil, all this ungodliness, all this rejection of the things of God? Well, the simple answer is, because they know nothing of the things of God. They have no conception whatsoever of who God is, what God has done, and what the truth of the gospel actually is. Oh, they may use all the terms, they even be in churches, and they may be preaching, and we heard again this morning of those who have been preaching, but they know nothing of the truth. But there are others who, within the church, they claim to be the people of God, they claim to be preaching the scriptures, but they just dismiss the scriptures. They don't like it, they're not interested in it. The whole concern is what they have thought up, the ideas that they have brought before them. And they come out together. When the true believer comes out of the wilderness, when that work of grace takes place in their life, and come again to that in a moment, they come together. We don't just come out of that wilderness with the Lord leading us, he does, but it's much more than that. It's much deeper than that. It's much more of a reality than that. And it's certainly much more gracious than that. We actually come with him, leaning on him. Every single individual believer comes out of that wilderness leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't just have their eyes open and see, there's the wilderness and there's the edge of that wilderness, as it were, and there I see Jesus there and I'm going to get going there. No! Because salvation isn't that. Someone has illustrated salvation in this way. There's someone in the sea drowning. A lifeboat goes out to rescue them. The lifeboat comes alongside them. And they say to the man there, come on, get yourself out. Climb up on the side of the boat. Get into the boat. That's useless. They need to get in with him and take him out. Because he can't do anything. This is leaning on our Lord. And that is what he has done. This is what the gospel is. This is the message that we've got. That God in his grace does this. And as we lean on him at that time, so we lean on him all the time. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples shortly before his ascension? He says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28 and 20. And then, when he speaks to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua's commissioned to lead the people, Joshua 1 and verse 5, he says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. So those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, those who by nature, as Paul says, were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, brings them out. And they come together with him. He goes there, as it were, and brings them out with him. And this indeed is a glorious experience. It's a marvelous thing. It's really, in some senses, beyond our comprehension. And here she is seeking to give expression to that. She speaks of awakening him under the apple tree. And you know, we need to be careful with that. She's using very poetic language, and you know, she has that sense that that in a way she thinks perhaps she has awakened, but she hasn't, because we can never awaken the Lord, obviously. But so real and so deep, and so personal is that experience that we perhaps feel something like that in a way. It is the fact that she has come to him, that she's been made aware of him. And it's our Christian experience. God causes us to be aware of him. And until that moment comes in our lives, we know nothing of him at all. We're far from him. We may have been in the church all our lives, or we may have been totally outside the church. But we know nothing of him. But then he comes to us. He sums it up, our Lord, in Deuteronomy and chapter 7 is speaking of Israel. And what he says of them, he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. He chose his people, not because there was something special about them, but he chose his people simply because of his grace and his love. And I said, we're talking about starting at the beginning. This beginning is a beginning that is about all beginnings. Indeed, even before the beginnings of the earth and the world, the universe, as we know it. Even before the creation of all those things, before the foundation of the world. We read those verses, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world. Just think about that for a moment. Before anything was created, before sin came into the world, God chose his people in Christ. Doesn't that just humble us? Doesn't that break us down? Doesn't that cause us to dismiss totally our simple arrogance and pride and ungodliness? There are those who teach, yes, God calls those who he knew would believe in him. That is just totally wrong. That just illustrates that simple arrogance that man has. God shows us. Simply because of his grace. Way back, before the beginning of all things, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you, John 15 and 16. And then in that glorious prayer of the Lord in John chapter 17, we read this in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Our names, the names of the true people of God, were written in that Lamb's Book of Life. Way back. In eternity past. and came into being. As we were awakened, made known in our minds all that the Lord has done. Our conception, as it were, when your mother, in that second part of that verse we read, there your mother was in labor with you. Some versions of the Bible translate, there when your mother conceived you. And I think that could have a proper point. Because when we come to our new birth, being regenerated by God's Spirit, born again from above, that conception is that which is brought about by God's Spirit. He breathes that life. He creates that new life. And just as in the natural sphere, that life is created at conception, so it is in the spiritual sphere. And that conception leads, of course, to other things. There may be a period of time in that. We may not all be very conscious of when that conception actually took place. What we begin to find is that an interest is awakened. A desire is awakened. And we want to know more. Isn't this what would have happened with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus and asked him about salvation, and Jesus said, you must be born again. John 3, we're all familiar with it. And, you know, Nicodemus says, well, that's nonsense. How can I be born again? I'm a grown man. How can I go back to my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, he's not talking about that. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So don't wonder at the fact that I say, you must be born again, or born from above. That work, which is a work that no individual can do, must be done if we are truly to be reconciled to God. That is what Paul again makes so clear as he writes to the Ephesians. He says, we were, as we've seen, dead in our trespasses and sins, but by grace you have been saved. By grace he has made you alive. And that grace, he says, is by faith. And even that faith is not by yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the desire to believe is God-given, because we can't do it. And he brings about that glorious new birth. And in his grace, we become one with him, one of his children, those called to serve him. As being Peter, we saw those words. He causes, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, he causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John 1 and verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not a human decision. It's not a decision that someone else can make for us. New birth is that that comes from God. And from God alone. And this is such a glorious and wondrous truth. And this is the message that we've got. This is what we can proclaim to people. You know, in this world where there is so much that is wrong, so much that is disturbing, so much that troubles us, this is the answer. That salvation is in Jesus Christ. And that salvation is his sovereign work. I've said many times, and I'll probably say many times again, if I for one moment thought and believed that the conversion of sinners was dependent upon what I said, I would have given up ages ago. I'm sure the pastor Don Lighty would say, if he believed that, that conference was a waste of time. It is all down to God's Spirit and God's sovereignty. But what a great encouragement that is. That you and I can go out and we can talk to people we see day by day. And we can live out our Christian profession before them, knowing that it's not that that's going to save anyone. It is God using that that is going to bring men and women to salvation. And we can trust in that. And might that be so? Let me remind you again as we close with Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May we be to the praise of his glory. Amen.